winner of a war, of course, is the side with the most soldiers still alive at the end of the conflict. The winner of any battle in a military campaign is the one who has the most soldiers that are standing at the end of the conflict. The army with the most people alive is declared victorious. Death in a war means defeat. Death in a battle means defeat. Staying alive is the way to any military victory. Nations can't win wars. Armies can't win battles if their soldiers are dead. Staying alive is everything. Until you come to the way God operates in His kingdom and the way Jesus has operated in establishing His kingdom on planet Earth. Jesus, of course, turns this principle on its head. He doesn't stay alive to win. He dies to gain victory. He lays down His life to defeat the enemies that He came to defeat. Now, the enemies He defeated weren't His enemies, by the way. They were our enemies. Since we're born dead in our sin, we're enemies of God, the Bible says. But Jesus' death satisfies God's anger toward His enemies and makes us God's friends. Paul says it this way in Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Jesus' death wins victory for those who trust Him. Jesus' death brings salvation for everyone who puts their trust in Him and turns from their sin. He wins victory for us by dying. But there's another enemy that Jesus conquers through His death, that Jesus' death defeats for us. By Jesus' death, He defeats the great foe of what we might call ethnocentrism. Ethnocentrism, of thinking that one ethnic group is superior or central to others, of racism. We might call it racism or racial animosity. Jesus, in His death, has worked to defeat this great foe, this great enemy. He wins victory by dying. He wins victory over ethnocentrism by dying. The ethnic pride that we all have in our hearts can be defeated by trusting and looking to the death of Jesus. Jesus wins victory for us in the area of race relations by dying on the cross. Now, when you turn on the news and you listen to all the discussions and all the pundits talking about the racial animosity in our culture and the racial divisions that are real, no one seems to ever mention the cross, the death of Jesus. Our country is looking for an answer to the problem of racial animosity, but Jesus' death on the cross is usually ignored. This is the one ingredient missing in all the talk of racial reconciliation in our society. And it's like leaving the most important ingredient out. We hope that we'll find a solution to a problem that only the ingredient we've left out can solve. Leaving Jesus' death out of racial reconciliation talks is like trying to make a cake without flour, which can't be done unless you're gluten-free. Then you find strange ways to make cakes without flour. Leaving the cross out of any talks of racial reconciliation, especially in the church, goes against one of the reasons why Jesus died. God sent Jesus to resolve the conflict between God and us and between us and us. Jesus won this peace through fighting, but not in the way the world fights. Jesus fought for peace by dying. He resolved the conflict between us and God by dying. He killed the ethnic hostility among all ethnic groups by dying. Jesus won peace by dying. He won by what the world would call losing. This is the point of Ephesians 2:14 through 18. So go ahead and make your way there if you haven't already to Ephesians 2:14 through 18. This is page 151 if you're using the Pew Bible there in front of you. Page 151 towards the back of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 14 through 18 in a moment. These verses are crucial to what Paul is trying to do and say in this letter. Scholars almost unanimously agree that the point of Ephesians, Paul's main objective, is the unity of the church. The unity of the church. And this section that we're studying these few weeks chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, is the core portion of his argument, the centerpiece to his argument. Remember from last week that chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is about the salvation of the individual, how we're made right with God vertically, and then how verses 11 through 22 are horizontal, how God makes us right with Himself only so that we can then make ourselves right with one another despite race and ethnic background. In 2, 11 through 22, God is saying through Paul that one of the reasons He sent Jesus is to reconcile us to one another. He's saying that salvation is more than the forgiveness of our sins, more than just being made right with God vertically. His point in this section is that our being made right vertically changes the way we live horizontally. In other words, let me try to simplify this. We cannot claim to be right with God vertically. In other words, we can't claim to be Christians if we live in animosity with those around us of other ethnicities. We can't claim vertical reconciliation while we deny with our life racial horizontal reconciliation. And look, let's be honest. As I just prayed, most of us probably don't have outright verbal vitriol and rants on Facebook that are full of racism. Most of us hide it in our hearts so that no one can see it. But as long as we harbor that pride and that ethnocentrism and we fail to pursue genuine racial reconciliation horizontally, how can we claim to have received and enjoy what God has purchased for us vertically? The grace we've received from God through faith flows down to us and then flows out from us to those who are different than us. The grace of God establishes peace between us and God and between us and others. This is why there's still so much animosity among races in our country. The cross is left out. The gospel is left out. Jesus is left out. We're trying to fix and heal a wound that God has designed one remedy for, namely the gospel of Christ and the peace that comes by embracing it. Now, when we come to our text, we're going to see this theme of peace, peace with God and peace with others as the key theme. So, Ephesians 2:14 through 18. If you have it, please pray for my voice. And say amen. Here we go. Ephesians 2:14 through 18. For He Himself is our peace. He is Christ from verse 13. Christ Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Peace is the key theme of this section. I want to break it down into three points for us to hang our hats on. Here they are. Number one, Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our peace. Number two, Jesus makes peace between Jew and Gentile. Jesus makes peace between Jew and Gentile. And number three, Jesus makes peace between God and man. Jesus is our peace. Jesus makes peace between Jew and Gentile, and Jesus makes peace between God and man. Number one, notice that Jesus is our peace. Verse 14, Christ, He Himself is our peace. This is like the title of the whole section. This is the, the big title in bold letters across this section. Jesus is our peace. It introduces the theme of peace, which is found all over this section. It's in this verse. It's in verse 15. The word peace is used twice in verse 17. Hostility, the antonym of peace, is used twice, verse 14 and 16. Peace is all over this section. Jesus is our peace. Now, what kind of peace is he referring to? Now, when we think about peace in the Bible, we need to think of it in biblical terms. And in the Old Testament and New Testament, peace always referred to wholeness. It's the Hebrew word shalom. 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 Peace. Peace. Wholeness. Blessing. And specifically, peace in the Old Testament and New Testament refers to wholeness within our relationships. The source of this peace in the Bible is always God. We don't make this peace. We receive peace from God. And it has to do with relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with others. Of course, the Bible says that sin has disrupted all of our relationships, namely our relationship with God and our relationship with others, with family and friends, and even in the church. There is unrest and animosity. There is not peace where there should be peace. There should be shalom because of sin. This is why in all of our lives, and whether it be our family, our friend circles, even within the membership of any church, there can be dysfunction and relationships. Relationships that don't have the peace of Christ as the center of the relationship will be prone to, not necessarily, but prone to have more bickering and more anger, more strife, more selfishness, and more pride. Without Christ, our relationships will be full of strife. With Christ, our relationships can be full of peace. Not perfectly, but increasingly. He Himself is our peace. God sent Jesus to not only bring peace, but to be peace for us. This is what the prophets refer to. Remember what Isaiah said about the Messiah? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of what? Prince of Peace. Micah said that the one who would be born in Bethlehem, who would shepherd the people of God, would be peace for us. He will be their peace, Micah 5:5. God sent Jesus to be the peace of His people, to be our peace with others, our peace with God. Jesus is our peace. This is why, again, it's foolishness and a spinning of our wills to look for peace with God, and to look for peace in our family and in our friends and in our workplace, in our churches, without Jesus Christ. He Himself is our peace. Where Christ is, peace has a chance. Where Christ isn't, there will be strife. There will be animosity. He is our peace. That's number one. Number two, Jesus makes peace between Jew and Gentile. Jesus makes peace between Jew and Gentile. Notice verse 14 and 15. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two. So Jesus is our peace, and He's made us both one. Who's the our and the us? Well, it's Jew and Gentile. The Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus have become one. There's peace now instead of opposition. How does Jesus do it? How does Jesus make peace between Jew and Gentile? Well, most fundamentally, it's through the cross. Notice verse 14. Broken down in His flesh. That's His flesh hung on a cross like a piece of meat. His flesh was what secured peace. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But He says something else here. There's another thing that happened, another thing that Jesus did through His death that made peace between Jew and Gentile. Notice verse 14. It says that His death has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. What is this dividing wall? Maybe your translation says barrier. What's the barrier He's referring to? What's the dividing wall? Well, some think that it's referring to the actual wall there in the temple compound in Jerusalem that separated, literally separated, the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts where only the Jews could go. Something it literally refers to that literal stone wall. It's probably not what Paul's referring to, because remember, he's writing to a church in Ephesus. This is Asia Minor. This is the Greco-Roman world, a long way from Jerusalem. These people probably didn't know much at all about the temple compound. So Paul's probably not referring to a literal wall. What he's probably referring to is the law of Moses. This is right here in the text. Notice what it says in 14 and 15. The dividing wall that he refers to in 14 is paralleled in verse 15 by the law. The dividing wall has been abolished by the law. The wall abolished by the law. The dividing wall is abolished. The wall is the law of Moses, and Jesus has abolished it through his death. So the most natural meaning of the wall is the law. The Mosaic law was this fence around the Jews. Not to get into it too much, but the law literally separated the Jews out from everybody else. It set them aside as distinct, and that was on purpose. It was to show the radical holiness of God and to show the nations that there was something peculiar and compelling and unique about this group of people that carried God's name. But the Jews, like all of us, took this distinctness to think that they were somehow better than the Gentiles. So it led them to think of themselves as superior to the Gentiles. The law that was a wall around them became a wall of hostility. The separateness of the Jews created superiority in the Jews, which led to hostility with the Gentiles. So in other words, the law of Moses created a distinct people, the Jews. But these people became full of themselves, like we all are prone to do, and they thought that they were therefore better than everyone who wasn't inside the fence, wasn't inside the wall of the law. Say that 10 times fast. The wall of the law. Everyone else outside is inferior. And so the wall of the law was a wall of hostility. It created animosity between Jew and Gentile. Jesus broke it down. That's what this text says. Jesus abolished this wall. How did he do it? Look in verse 15. Paul tells us plainly. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The word for abolish means to make ineffective, powerless, to nullify. So by his death, Jesus made the law of no effect. He rendered it powerless. He nullified it in a sense. He made ineffective the Mosaic law. I wish we had a discussion to do like an hour seminar on the law and how it relates to the gospel. We don't have time for that. And all God's people said, amen. Interestingly, Jesus says in Matthew 5, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So here's some homework for you. How does Jesus abolish the law in Matthew 5, not abolish the law in Matthew 5, and then abolish it over here in Ephesians 2? How do you reconcile those two things? There is a way to do it. 10-page paper due on Wednesday. We don't have time. Jesus here in our text is said to abolish the law. He has crushed it. He has made it ineffective, powerless, nullified it. How has Jesus made the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, ineffective? Well, not by canceling its ethical obligations. Not by nullifying the Ten Commandments. How do I know that? Because the New Testament quotes 9 of the Ten Commandments and views them as still in operation. The only one it doesn't quote is the command to keep the Sabbath. And it seems like that's left out because Hebrews 3 and 4 says that Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath through the new age of rest that he has inaugurated. So Jesus hasn't canceled out the ethical obligations of the law or the Ten Commandments. How then has Jesus canceled or abolished or made ineffective the law? How has Jesus abolished or nullified the law expressed in ordinances. Well, here's how. Jesus has removed the law as a means by which people can be in right relation to God. Jesus has removed the law, nullified the law, made ineffective the law as a means by which people relate to God. What Jesus abolished was the law conceived as a covenant. Think on, put on your thinking caps, follow with me, church. This is the Word of God. Let's think about this. If it's in there, it's important. Jesus has set aside the law, nullified, made it ineffective, made this Mosaic law ineffective. How? By saying that the law expressed as a covenant is no longer in play. What's a covenant? It's a way you relate, a way two parties relate to one another. The law covenant has been replaced through and by a new covenant that Jesus ratified with His blood. This new covenant is for both Jews and Gentiles. That's why the law, the wall of the law is broken down, because this new covenant is for everybody without exception. It's not just for one distinct people anymore. The new law, the law of Christ, is a law for everyone. The new covenant is for everyone. Because the law covenant is gone, the great barrier between Jew and Gentile has been abolished. Let me summarize in one short sentence. All people can now approach God in the same way through Jesus Christ. All people can come into a covenant relationship with God in the exact same way, through faith in Christ. This means that Jesus is the great abolitionist. Jesus fought for and won our freedom from trying to work our way into relationship with God. Jesus' death is meant to kill every impulse in us that tells us that we have to work harder and try harder and clean up our lives and go to church more in order to be loved and accepted by God. If that were true, why did Jesus die? If you can be saved by your law, your own self-imposed law, if you can be saved through law-keeping and rule-keeping, why did Jesus die? If you can be saved by the law, there's no need for the gospel. Jesus' death abolishes the notion that we can make ourselves right with God through rule-keeping. Jesus, the great abolitionist, has fought for and purchased our freedom from the slavery of self-righteousness. In other words, trying to establish a righteousness of our own through our own behavior and rule-keeping and morality and religiosity. The gospel sets us free from this law of self-righteousness because, and this is important, don't miss this, the gospel sets us free from all of that bondage, from that huge burden that Christian, as we started reading the Pilgrim's Progress last night, Christian was carrying around this huge burden. Some of you may be carrying around a huge burden of guilt. You're trying to save yourself and it's not working. That's because you were never designed to save yourself. The gospel is meant to set you free from that burden because it says that you cannot be saved by your own righteousness, but rather by the righteousness of another. The righteousness of another. That when you place your faith on Christ, His righteousness is credited to your account. So when God looks at you, He sees Christ. He sees righteousness. And you're free from trying to establish your own law and keep the law that you have established for yourself. I'm going to do a couple points of application here. I'm going to try to apply this narrowly and broadly. Remember, we're still on number two. Jesus has made peace between Jew and Gentile. What does this mean for our lives? Well, number one, Jesus' death on the cross that has abolished the law as a way we do covenant with God. This reality, this grace that we have found in Christ sets us free to pursue ethnic unity in the church. Ethnic unity in the church. The law of Christ that He shed His blood to enact is the law of loving our neighbor, no matter what color their skin is. This neighbor love must start in the church. This is the clearest application of our text, and it's right in the text. Maybe you missed it. Look again. Verse 14 says that Jesus makes Jew and Gentile both one. Verse 15 says that Jesus creates one new man in place of the two. Paul is referring, by the way, to Jew and Gentile Christians, not all Jews and all Gentiles. He doesn't say that, he's not saying that because Jesus died, now all of humanity is now this big happy group of one. No, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians are one. Ethnic harmony is established for those in Christ, not all people in general. Christians from both of these groups make up a new group. Paul says that there's now a threefold division in the world. So now, instead of looking at the world and seeing Jew and Gentile, we also can look at the world and we can see Jew, Gentile, and the church. There's a third group of people that has come on the scene because of Jesus' death. There are Jews and there are Gentiles, but those who have trusted on Christ are now part of something different. Early Christians actually used the phrase a new race, a third race. There's a new race that has been created in the church, made up of all the races and ethnic groups in the world. And notice in verse 15 that Christ created this oneness. You see the word? Circle it, meditate on it, that He might create in Himself one new man. What does this teach us? That He did it. The racial rift was so deep, the ethnic division so great, that nothing short of a miracle could fix it. So our text says Christ created a new entity that transcends all people, all ethnic hostility between Jew and Gentile. The new race that Jesus created isn't a combination of, you know, a little bit of Jewishness and a little bit of Gentileness. It's not trying to make Jews into Gentiles and Gentiles into Jews. Jesus makes, notice the phrase in verse 15, one new man in place of the two. One new man in place of the two. So there's a new person that transcends both groups. And Jesus established this. He secured this. He won this through dying. His death on the cross was the way He established and created this. He was killed in order to kill ethnic division in the church and to create a new society, namely the church. Well, sadly, the American church is full of racial division. One commentator explains why this ought not to be so. Please listen carefully. He says, quote, "Christians of other races are part of us, and divisions cannot be allowed to continue. The racial barrier in the church is like a festering wound in the body of Christ. Sunday is often the most segregated day of the week, for Christians worship along racial lines. Racism in any form is prohibited by the equality of all people before God and by His unrestricted love. But, listen, but the theology of the body of Christ deals with the issue at another level. The point is not merely that all Christians are equal. Rather, the point is that all Christians have been joined. Have been joined, which has far more significance and impact." End quote. In other words, in the church, this mantra that was the banner over the segregation of the 50s and 60s of separate but equal is nonsense. Jesus didn't die to create separate but equal. He died to create one. Not just equal, but one, joined together in one new person. Not just equal, but joined. I know this might be like, well, duh, John, you know, I don't really struggle with this, but there are many who do. There are just this past week, 4-5 days ago, I was talking with a brother in Christ, and he's looking for a church in our area, and he said, I tried this church, but it's a black church. And I got really upset and really sad at the same time. And God let me hold my tongue because I said, you don't understand the foolishness of what you just said. You just defined the church based on the people, the color of people's skin. Like that defines what Christ died to create. That's nonsense, is it not? But this is the way we think, especially in the South. Well, white people go to the white churches. Black people go to the black churches. Hispanic people go to the Hispanic churches. Asian people go to Asian churches. Look, this is a complex issue. I get it. Language is a real barrier. H.B. Charles last week at Together for the Gospel summarized it best when he said the fundamental answer to the problem of racial harmony in the church is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? That's it. So what my brother wasn't saying was, you know, they preach the Bible, they love the gospel, they love one another, they seem to be a healthy, growing, vibrant church. None of that was even on the radar. All he could see was the color of skin. What about you? The point is not merely that all Christians are equal. The point is that all Christians have been joined. And so if the Word of God is preached, the gospel is cherished, the church is vibrant, healthy, it doesn't matter what color the people are. That's the church that Christ died for. And we should gladly, joyfully, willingly, humbly want to be a part. Jesus is the foundation for ethnic unity in the church. Let me give another application. Number two, under this second point, we've talked about ethnic unity in the church. Now let's broaden that out and just for a moment discuss ethnic unity in the world. Ethnic unity in the world. The cross of Christ compels racial unity in the church, but it also sends us out into the world as ambassadors for racial reconciliation. The racial divides that we face today are great, but they're not greater than the divide between Jew and Gentile. The divide between Jew and Gentile was multifaceted. It was religious. The Jews knew the one true God, the Gentiles did not. The divide was cultural and social. The Jews had ceremonies and practices like circumcision and dietary regulations and rules of cleanliness and holy days that the Gentiles didn't have. The divide was racial. The Jewish bloodline went back to Jacob, not Esau, Isaac, not Ishmael, Abraham, not any other man. The ethnic separateness between Jew and Gentile was bigger than any ethnic divide we face today. And we face some big ones. In our country, we have the white-black, black-Hispanic divide, the Arab-Anglo divide. In the world, you have Chinese-Japanese divide, North Korean, South Korean, Israeli, Palestinian, on and on we could go. There are ethnic divides everywhere across our world. My point is, Since the gospel of Jesus Christ has implications for the Jew-Gentile divide, it also has implications for all the other divides. In other words, if Jesus' death addresses the greater divide between Jew and Gentile, it also addresses the lesser divides in our culture, in our world. If Jesus is our peace, then we should apply His peace to every form of ethnic hostility that exists in our world. And it's very easy for us to get excited about these kinds of statements when we hear them on the news or on Twitter or whatever and speak of them only in generic, general terms. But let me bring this to our lives. This must start. If you really believe this stuff, it'll start in your life. It has to trickle down into your daily life. So you'll have to start going out of your way to engage people of other skin colors. Out of your way to make friends with people who aren't white or black or Hispanic or Asian. This might mean grabbing coffee with a coworker of another skin color instead of the same coworkers you always grab coffee with. It might mean inviting a neighbor of another skin color over for dinner. It might mean students that you sit next to classmates of other skin colors on purpose to build friendships and relationships. We can bring gospel light and gospel peace to our everyday interactions with people and give pictures of what Jesus died to create in our spheres of influence. So ethnic unity in the church and ethnic unity in the world are our two applications. And number three, our last point. Jesus makes peace between God and man. Verse 16. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Paul moves from the horizontal relationships we have with each other to the vertical relationship we have with God. You can't have one without the other. By his death, Jesus made Jew and Gentile into one new person and reconciled them both in one body to God. Verse 16. How did Jesus do this? How did Jesus make peace between God and man? Verse 16 says it plainly. Reconciled us both to God. Reconciliation is what happened. By the way, implicit in Paul's statement is that Israel also had to be reconciled. Those who had the law weren't saved by the law. They also had to be reconciled through the death of Jesus. Sin has separated Jew and Gentile from the God who made us. And by the way, we need to be reconciled not because God left us, but because we left God. And so through the cross, God has made a way for reconciliation. He came to us even though we're the ones who left him. How did he accomplish the reconciliation? Verse 16 says plainly, through the cross. This was verse 13. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, in his flesh. So the torn flesh and the flowing blood of Jesus on the cross is the means or the ground, the foundation of God's reconciling work between himself and us. God has made things right through the death of his Son, not anything we have done. And what was the result? Verse 16 says the hostility was killed. The hostility was killed. Hostility between us and God, and then hostility between us and us. Jesus' death, verse 17 teaches, doesn't mean that the whole human race has now been reconciled. This peace that Paul is talking about only comes to those who hear it preached. Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off. That's the Gentiles, those who are near, the Jews. When did Jesus do this preaching? He's probably referring to Jesus speaking through the apostles. By his Spirit, the exalted Christ proclaimed the message of peace through his messengers, the apostles, by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is understanding the role of the apostles as Jesus' literal spokesman. When they preach, Jesus preaches. Jesus himself is the preacher. Through the apostles, Jesus is the evangelist to the nations. He is the one announcing the good news of the reconciling death, of his reconciling death on the cross. For all who will trust him. Let's apply this for a moment. As we carry the message of the apostles to the nations, it's Jesus himself who is proclaiming peace to them. If you're interested in doing missions, please wake up and listen up. If you're interested in the nations, if you're interested in reaching the different people groups with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to understand verse 17. He preached to those who were far off and those who were near. Christ himself does the preaching through the apostles. Well, you're like, John, the apostles are dead. Yes, they are. Guess what isn't dead? What they wrote down. We call it the New Testament. It contains what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What are you taking to the nations? What the apostles wrote down for us. And if you deviate, inasmuch as you deviate from their message, Jesus is not preaching through you. You're preaching through you. Inasmuch as you deviate from the apostles gave their lives for, Jesus is not evangelizing through you. You're trying to win people to something other than the apostolic gospel. Jesus himself is still preaching and evangelizing the nations as we, normal people like you and me, are taking this apostolic gospel to the ends of the earth. We are the ambassadors of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We're sent to the nations on the king's behalf. Now, verse 18, those who hear this message of peace accepted by faith or brought into a new relationship with God. I love the word in verse 18, access. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. Guess, you can't leave out the first part of the verse. Through Him, through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is contrary to the gospel of universalism that says everybody has access to God, everybody gets to God, everybody's gods are right, everybody's religion is right. That's not right. That's not even logical, number one. But right here, the only ones who have access are those who come through Jesus by the Spirit to the Father. So only those who hear the message of Jesus, believe it, embrace it, are given the Holy Spirit, are brought into relationship with God. Romans 5:2, through Him, Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This peacemaking work of the Son grants us access to the Father through the Spirit. Some of you long for relationships. Some of you have a familial relationship or maybe a relationship with mom or dad that has gone haywire. Maybe it's just non-existent. You long for relationship, and that's a God-given thing. The text is saying you can have access to relationship with God Himself through Jesus. Through Jesus. There's a new way to have covenant with God. It's not the law anymore. So stop trying to save yourselves. It's foolishness. It's not going to work. Look at Christ. Look at Jesus. He's the way that you can then get into God's presence and be seated at God's table as a son or daughter. Jesus gives us access to the God who made everything. He's the peacemaker. He secured peace for us, peace with God, peace with each other, peace within ethnic groups, within the church. He fought for this peace using nonviolent means. He won through losing. We might say that His sacrifice was like the atomic bomb that ended the war of ethnic hostility. This sacrifice meant to bring warring parties to the table to talk peace and establish peace. Now, of course, the battle still rages on, but victory has been won. God's Word in Christ will triumph among the nations. God's plan to create one people from among all the peoples was set in stone and set in motion when Jesus died, Revelation 5:9, to ransom for God people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Jesus' death for all the peoples compels us to lay aside our ethnic preferences and devote our lives to the great gospel work of racial reconciliation. And this starts inside the church. Please don't be a champion for race relations out there until you do something about it in the fellowship of this local church. I'm serious, because here's why. It's really popular to care about racial prejudice in the world, as we should. But what about the church of God? What about the church of God? Are you going out of your way to be one new man in Christ with those of different skin colors in this fellowship? By the power of the Holy Spirit, may we work hard to create in our church what Jesus created through His death, one new man in place of the two. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to care deeply about all of the things that Jesus died to accomplish, one of them being racial reconciliation and the displaying of Your glory and Your power in the church by making Jew and Gentile one, by making one new man out of two. And we understand that the Gentiles are all the ethnic groups of the world that aren't Jewish. So Your intention, one of Your intentions in the cross, is to make Your church look like the world You created, full of all the ethnic groups in the world. May it be so in our fellowship. May it be so here increasingly, not because we want to be politically correct and we want to be multi-ethnic because that's a cool buzzword that everyone loves, but because we want to reflect what Jesus died to create. what Jesus' flesh was torn apart and blood was spilled in order to create. May it be so here, God. May you bring more Latinos and Asians and Africans and Arabs and so many Caucasians. May you bring so many people groups into our fellowship that it's unambiguous that it is the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that binds us together. Help us to go out of our way to engage people who are different than us. Help us to love our neighbor, especially our neighbors in the church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.